All right. I just say we were faced with something of a problem because on the one hand we have Parshat Shavuah, on the other hand we have Shavuos coming, and I decided to make an executive decision, and we'll have we're going to study Parshat Matan Torah instead of Parshat Shavuah. I reviewed my own notes and shiurim of the Rav from over a course of at least 10 years or 15 years, and I'm going to try to highlight some of the important themes I think that come out of his out of the way that he now analyzed this parsha, the parsha of Talmud of Matan Torah, and also of the Aseres Dibros. There are going to be things here that are going to be mine, expansions of the Rav, but fundamentally, almost everything I'm going to say is based ultimately on things that he wrote or said or wrote or said. Okay. The first pasuk in Parshas Matan Torah is Perek Yutet. B'chodesh Hashlishi Letzeis Bnei Yisrael Me'eretz Yisrael Bayom Hazeh Baal Midbar Sinai. Rashi comments Bayom Hazeh. That's what he zeroes in on. Why Bayom Hazeh? By Barosh Chodesh. It's the first significant day of the month. Therefore, it's Bayom Hazeh, Baal Midbar Sinai. Rashi then sort of segues into a homiletic mode. In other words, he adds a little flourish, and he says, "Lo yat zarich lichtov ella Bayom Hahu, Mahu Bayom Hazeh, shiu divrei Torah chadashim alecha kilu Bayom Nitnu." The truth of the matter is that, from a grammatical point of view, Rashi did not have to say on this day, or this self-same day, or this very day, but rather on that day. Because it's, you know, when Rashi was writing, let's see, Rashi came back from the Rhineland in the second half of the 1060s, so he's writing in the 1070s, 1080s, 1090s, Rashi died in 1105. It was still a good 2200 years later. So why not, so he should have said, on that day, that's a long time ago. Why on this day? So Rashi adds to teach us that that Torah study and Torah learning should be new and novel and fresh for you every day, as if it were given actually today. And there's also this thing as past tense in Talmud Torah. Now there are many dimensions to that to this comment, and they're very important in terms of ongoing Jewish spirituality. Number one, there is a fundamental distinction between Jewish time and chronological time, or you want to be fancy, call it chronometric time, what gets measured on the clock. Let me explain. We say Jewish time, by the way, you know, in general we mean Jewish time in the world generally means being late, except unless you're of German extraction. Jewish time, we set the thing for 7, Jewish time means 8. Jewish time in Israel is always even more so it means 9. I remember we were once invited to my first wedding in Israel, actually. It was Shushan Purim 1996. And we had a wedding, we were living in Yerushalayim, we had a wedding in Bat Yam. The chuppah was called for 7:30, and we literally broke our heads to get to this wedding. And we had an early suda because it was Purim, we were living in Yerushalayim. And we got to, and friends of mine made fun of me, said, forget it, you know, we didn't have a car, so we had to go by bus. So we schlepped and we ran and we ran and we ran, and we got there at 7:30, and they hadn't even put up the tables. So that's not the Jewish, but that's not the Jewish time we're talking about. There are two ideas of separate of Jewish time, of perceptions of time. One is a traditional Jewish perception of time, and one is a more modern sense of time. One that really started certainly from the invention of the mechanical clock, and if not earlier, if not earlier. One sense of time divides the time into senses. There's the past, there's the present, and the future. The past is over. It's done. You can never turn back. You can never reaccess it. It's done. Finished. Okay. A moment that's passed can never be retrieved, and things cannot be undone. The future isn't here yet. It can be anticipated, but you can never be in the future. And so you're always living in, and to a certain degree, you're always living in the present. The march forward of time is inexorable. In other words, it can't be stopped. That's linear time. And of course, we recognize linear time halakhically. If you miss a mitzvah, if the time is gone, it's finished. You can't make it up. I mean, tefillah you can make up, but it's not the same. In fact, on the contrary, when you the Gemara says in Brachos that if you didn't daven Ma'ariv, you can daven Shacharis twice, you can daven Shacharis, daven Mincha twice, and so on and so forth. And the Gemara says, what do you get out of that? You get reward for having davened, but don't get the reward for tefillah bizmana. The tefillah that has to happen at its proper time, that's gone, it's finished. Avar zmano batel karbono, as Rashi says, that once the time for a sacrifice takes place, is over, then it's over. There's nothing you can talk about. You can't make it up. Okay, certainly not fully. That's one kind of time. There's another kind of time, which is experiential time. And that is at the core of the Jewish religious experience. Despite the fact that you can't turn back time, we believe, in fact, that time is also a continuum at the same time. Time is also a continuum. The past is accessible, and you can anticipate the future. I'll give you an example. The Rav in Halachic Man, in Isha Halachic, points out that the entire idea of tshuva is predicated on the idea of going back in time. What does the Navi say? Im yayu kacha ta'echem kashani kesheleg yelbinu. If your sins are as scarlet, like scarlet letter, right? Do you know about the scarlet letter? Okay. If there is scarlet, they'll become white as snow. But how can that be? I sinned. Okay. Normally, I do. You can't. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. I do. I sin. I have to pay a price for that. That will pay my debt to society, to God, whatever you want. But it's not necessarily. It doesn't undo the sin. On the contrary, there's a pasuk in Tehillim, Chatasi Negdi Tamid. I think about my sins all the time. They're always there. You can never undo it. Or as a woman I knew once said that when a couple has a fight, love is like fine china. You can put it back together after it breaks, but the crack is still there. Yeah, it's very sad. But she wasn't a very happy person. Anyways, the point was that the past is there. It's indelible. So what is the Navi talking about? What's he talking about? The point is that tshuva actually is more than that. It's not just saying I won't do it again and I'll pay the price or I'll do the time for whatever the crime was. The process of tshuva actually turns, and the Chazal say this, actually turns one's sins into zchuyot. Into merits, into mitzvahs, into things that you learn from, whatever the case might be. You actually can undo the past. Which means that the past is not inexorably there. You can go back and change things. You don't need Quantum Leap to do it. I don't know if you remember that TV show, Quantum Leap. But you don't need Quantum Leap to be able to go back in the past and put right what was wrong. Because time is also a continuum. From a national point of view, all of the holidays are predicated on the past, that our sense of time means that the past is now. I mean, what's the best expression of that? Ultimately. I mean, I told you this when we learned the Haggadah, so there's your hint. No? Correct. The Haggadah says that b'chol dor v'dor chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki hu lo yatzah mimitzrayim. And the Rambam's gear says even better. B'chol dor v'dor chayav adam leharot. You have to demonstrate the fact that you went out of Egypt. What does that mean?
Tell your children.
No. Yes, I tell your children. But what does that mean? It means that I don't tell the story of what went on 3,500 years ago. It means I am living it right now. I am experiencing it right now. I am smashing the limits of time and space and geography. And I am right now going out of Egypt, and I'm walking out with Moshe Rabbeinu, and we're all leaving at the moment. I have total and absolute identification with what's going on. That's b'chol dor v'dor chayav adam leros, that's mokiyo leitzam mitzrayim. That right at this moment, and all of the Yomim Tovim are based on that premise. Okay, what do you do when you live in a sukkah? Leman yedu doreitechem ki besukoto shavti b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. You do exactly what avot avoteinu, what our forebears, and we live outside. By the way, in Israel, there's not such a mesiras nefesh. The truth is, usually in America, it's not such a big mesiras nefesh, unless you live in Juneau, Alaska, or something. Okay, in Poland, it wasn't poshut. Don't forget, in Russia, it starts snowing in October. Okay, so people, but you go out and you do it because I am now going out of Egypt. I am now submitting myself to God's providence, and I'm living in a, and I'm taking in everything that the sukkah embodies. All right. It's the reason why, for example, in a shir that the Rav gave about Tisha B'Av, he zeroed in on the kina that we say at immediately after something nice about actually about drinking coffee and talking about kinos. It's like studying Yom. It's like studying the Avodah Yom Kippur with a cup of coffee. Not on Yom Kippur, the Avodah of Yom Kippur. The first kina that you say after you recite Eicha is Beleil Ze Yivkayun Hamonai. On this night we cry. Why the emphasis? And one of the strophes, one of the master motifs of the Akina is this night. What? Why this night? Says the Rav, because for us the Churban is always there. We experience it. We experience its results. The reason why there's a clear tendency to always commemorate disasters on Tisha B'Av, whether it's the expulsion from Spain or whether it's the Crusades, which happened Dafka this time of year and not in the summer, is because everything is a result. The Rav always said, everything is a result of the Churban, because the Churban, first of all, because of the exile, but mostly because the Churban embodies or expresses more than anything else the idea of Hester Panim, that God hides His face from us, and all disasters that befall the Jewish people are a result of Hester Panim. The fact that we don't have any clear providence, so we have to look behind the scenes to see God's hands in history, makes life harder, and it also exposes us to disaster, whether we don't open ourselves up or not. That's another, you know, there's another element to it. In any event, we experience the Churban all the time. That's what we're called to do on Tisha B'Av. To emotionally connect and experience the Churban Beis HaMikdash. I know it's a little bit kitschy, but there's this famous apocryphal story about Napoleon. Napoleon was in Warsaw. Napoleon was never in Warsaw. Napoleon was in Warsaw. He's walking around the street after he conquered Poland, and he hears, you know, the story. So and he heard wailing and crying and screaming and this and that. And he goes inside. He sees a bunch of Jews that they're crying. What's the matter? The temple was destroyed. When was the temple destroyed? Whatever, it was 1900 years ago, 1800 years ago. So he said, "Wow. Any people that is still crying for something that happened 1800 years ago will end up seeing their temple restored." Okay, it's an apocryphal story, but like most apocryphal stories, it has a kernel of truth, not necessarily with regard to Napoleon, but about Jewish memory. Jewish national memory. Memory means to re-experience. Excuse me, why do people buy memorabilia? Why do they buy souvenirs? Correct. Okay, it's really striking. Have you ever been to Disneyland or Disney World? Every 10 feet is another store, because it's such a high to go. Yeah, sensibly, it's such a high to go to Disneyland. So you buy these things. Oh, I'll remember this, and the stuff ends up. You take it home, and it accumulates dust. By the way, what does the word souvenir mean?
Dust.
What? Souvenir. This souvenir means in French to remember. How do you say souvenir in Hebrew? Maskeret, from Zikaron, davar shen maskir, something which reminds you. Okay, to bring up your own about your own experiences. Here you're going one step further, and it's supposed to remind you something which you personally didn't experience, but you really did. Okay? So that coming back to Rashi, and that's a critical element in Jewish awareness and Jewish spirituality. This ability to transcend time and space and to re-experience the past. Without it, Jewish identity dies. Without it, Jewish peoplehood dies. The minute you hear Jews say, that happened a billion years ago, who cares? They are dead Jewishly. Okay. Part of, here on this, my own editorializing, part of the crisis that is going through the Jewish community in Israel has to do with the fact that the secular educational system has systematically excised all elements of national memory and positive national memory from the school curriculum. The idea of identifying with the past, identifying with Jewish history, identifying with the Chalutzim even or whatever has been totally toned down in the interests of universalism and so on. Okay, and that's one of the reasons why a lot of Jews in Israel can't understand why we Klal have a right to be here. Okay, the Jewish ties to Eretz Yisrael are based on God's promise, but they're also based heavily on memory because this is where we belong. There is that understatement, and that's why you could have people coming in, and you could have periodic large aliyot from places that never saw Eretz Yisrael, like Ethiopia. Okay. So that's what Rashi is saying, and it's in that context that we have to understand Rashi's comment. What does he say? He says, "Lo haya tzarich lichtov ela bayom hahu, mahu bayom hazeh, shiyu divrei Torah chadashim alecha kilo hayom nitnu." Every day is Matan Torah. Every act of Matan Torah is an act of revelation. Is an act of revelation. And on Shavuos, you literally are mekabel the Torah again. The whole idea of the tikkun comes from a medrash and is actually Kabbalistic in origin. Why do you stay up all night? Anybody tell you why? Sounds like there's a good reason to have cheesecake, which raises all kinds of issues. Should you have milchiks at night because it's yontif, because you want to be able to have coffee and this and that. Why do you stay up all night? Because the pasuk says "Vayotze," because right. So it says in Chumash, it says "Vayotze otam." Where is it? "Vayotze Moshe." This is pasuk in Zayin. "Vayotze Moshe at the am likrat Elokim in amachane Elokim in amachane vayitiyatzvu betachtit hahar." Why did Moshe Rabbeinu have to take them out? Why weren't they excited themselves? Listen, you know, when there's a concert and you can get tickets, you get there the 2 days before and you camp out. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but people go there like a few days before the box office is open so they can get a good space. Here you're going to have Matan Torah and there's always things are happening and all these preparations and there are police lines put up around those barriers with the plastic or wooden or whatever put around the mountain. And all of a sudden, Vayotze, why did Moshe Rabbeinu have to bring them out? So they say that they were sleeping and Moshe Rabbeinu had to take them. But the interesting thing is, what is staying up all night called? A tikkun. No. What's tikkun mean? To correct. We're going to correct by staying up all night the defect or the error that was taken then. Now, let me ask a question. How can I correct in 2000, in Tavshin, Tavshin Ayin Bet, something that happened in 1200 BCE? How? Only works if you have this fluid sense of time where I can go back and try to correct what my ancestors did. Or it's my Matan Torah right now. So I'm going to be Mekabel the Torah at the first opportunity. See the difference. Okay. Anyways, so that is one implication of this first Rashi. There's another implication of the first Rashi, which is better known of the Rav's comments. Sometime in the 70s, there was a Pidyon HaBen that the Rav officiated at, and at that Pidyon HaBen, it's quite audible. In other words, some of the tapes that are on the internet are really, you can't hear them for love of beans, because either the tape recorder wasn't working well, or the tape recorder was actually snuck in. The Rav didn't like unauthorized copies, so people would come into shir and hide the tape recorders, and they didn't always pick up the sound well, and there's a lot of background noise, and it's not easy. This happens to be one that's easy to hear, so I recommend you to read it. It's called Pidyon HaBen something. Or the first Jewish grandfather, I think, is another way that's actually listed. It's available on YU Torah, and it's available on BCBM. Are you familiar with BCBM? Bergen County Beit Midrash. I think it's actually also run by YU. But in any event, it's a website which has shiurim by all kinds of very fine rabbonim and Rashi Yeshiva and so on, but also has a very large collection of shiurim by the Rav. In any event, there's another dimension to this Rashi which is important, and that is that there's no such thing as past tense in the act of Talmud Torah. When we study, let me ask you a question. When you want to quote Rashi, what do you say? Right, you never say Rashi said. You always said Rashi says. Tosfos says. Rabbi Akiva Eiger says. There's a machlokes between the Ramah. Let me do something else. A machlokes between the Maharam Rutenberg and Rabbeinu Tam. There's a machlokes between Rashi and the Ramban. There's a machlokes between Epis, I don't know, whatever. Let's do Rashi and the Ramban. Rashi died in 1105. The Ramban died in 1270. Okay? Machlokes Rashi and Ramban. How can they disagree? We talk about them like they're in the room. The Ravid and the Rambam argue all the time. They never met each other. Some question whether the Rambam ever heard of the Ravid. There are sources that indicate yes. There are reasons to think not. How can you talk in that fashion? Because it's an ongoing, timeless conversation, in which Torah is studied. All generations are off. All divisions are off. Everybody descends together and studies Torah at the same time as when you learn something new. That's an act of revelation. Reb Chaim Volozhiner, Reb Chaim Volozhiner was the, I think we talked about it at the beginning of the year, Reb Chaim Volozhiner was the premier student of the Vilner Gaon. And he took the Gaon's philosophy and method of Talmud Torah and institutionalized it in the first real independent yeshiva, Yeshiva Volozhin. He wrote a manifesto, an ideological manifesto, in which he describes his theory of Torah study, and the book is called Nefesh HaChaim. It's a lot more than also, but the major part for our purposes is the fourth section, Shaar Dalet. And in it he says that the act, if you find a new insight into the Torah that you didn't know before, and that's it's an act of revelation for you, that's a chiddush for you or for somebody else, that is the highest level of spiritual encounter with God that you can have. It's even better than some kind of mystical experience. It's better than anything, because God is revealing himself. You're at your own personal Sinai. And that's what Rashi is saying also. Torah is never studied in the past. Torah is always studied in an ongoing presence, because, and here I'll end, God is always an ongoing present. There's no such thing as past tense with God, and then same thing with present. And future, rather. Okay, that's the first pasuk. Okay, so the Torah says, "B'chodesh ha'shlishi, l'teis b'nei Yisrael, me'aretz Yisrael, b'yom hazeh, b'am et b'sinai." Yafeh. Okay. Then the Torah goes on and says, "V'yisu'u mirfidim, v'yavo midbar Sinai, v'yachanu b'midbar, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Hahar." That they left Rephidim and they came to Mount Sinai, and they camped in the desert, and all of Israel camped there Neged Hahar, opposite against the mountain, Interestingly, Rashi quoting the Mechilta says, it's a famous Rashi, Ki Ishechad Belebechad, that all of Israel camped there as one person, as one heart, of Al Shar Kolachanios, Betarovos, and Machlokes. Every other time Jews traveled, they ended up, they were fighting and arguing and having controversy. Okay. I want to zero in on the first part of the pasuk. Okay. Vayisu mirfidim vayavoh midbar Sinai. Rashi says, take a look in Rashi. Lama hutzrach lachzor ulefaresh mehechan nasu. Okay. Where were the Jews before? What happened in the previous parsha? What happened in Bishalach? No. What happened in Parsha Bishalach? No, they're out of Egypt. They bow. What happens in Bishalach? What's the big event in Bishalach? Kriyas Yamsuf. Yafeh. What happened after Kriyas Yamsuf? Take a look at Chumash. What happens after Kriyas Yamsuf? Okay, good. After the Ishir Asayam. What next?
After Kriyas Yamsuf?
Uh huh.
And they all danced and stuff.
Yeah, fine. Okay, that's finished. What's next?
And Maria sang. They go places. And it was Kalisha, but she's still
sang. Fine. That's another topic. Next.
They go to Elim.
And what happens there? Right. You have a problem. You have a water shortage. What comes after the water shortage? Yeah. What happens after the water shortage?
They go to Nebarsin.
Right. And what happens there? What's the very last thing that happens before Parshas Yitro starts?
Something important.
Right. No. Go to the end of the Parsha, take a look.
Oh, hitting the rock.
Nope, that's not the lesson. No.
What's the
next one, Mizbeach? Mizbeach? Nope. Mizbeach is after Matan Torah. No.
How does he know?
Oh,
Amalek. Yafeh.
Oh,
yeah, Yafeh. The Jews are attacked by Amalek. All right, where does that happen? What's the name of the place? It says so. What, no? Where does it happen? Refidim. Yafeh. Pasakala vayavo Amalek v'yilachim v'yisrael v'refidim. Take a look. What now? Look. Now take a look at... Now take a look at Pasuk Bet in Perikut Tet. Vayisu'umer fidim vayavo midbar Sinai vayachanu bamidbar vayichansham Yisrael neged ahar. Okay? They left Rafidim, they came to Midbar Sinai. So Rashi asked an obvious question. They left Rafidim, they came to Sinai. We knew that already. We knew that. Okay. If you're in point A and you're at point B, once you're in point B, I don't have to say I came to B from A. It's self-evident. And that's exactly what Rashi says. Lama hutzrach lachzor ulefaresh mehechan nasau. Why does the Torah have to come and tell me once again where they came from? The Torah already told us that they were in Refidim. That's where they beat Amalek. But they were first attacked by Amalek and then they beat them. Biadua nasau. So I know they left there. And then they came to Sinai. So what shayach? I'm about to get ready to talk about Matan Torah. Why do I need to know? Why do I need to know this little bit of geographic information? This is not a GPS. I'm not checking the GPS to see where the car was. I mean, makarakan. Ela lahakish nesi. So Rashi gives a funny answer. Lahakish nesi atan merfidim leviatan lemidbar Sinai. Ma biatan lemidbar Sinai b'tshuva af nesi atan merfidim b'tshuva. Just as they left Refidim in a modality, in a state of having repented of tshuva, so that's the state of mind with which they entered. The Sinai. Okay, so let me ask you a question. How's Rashi know? What's Rashi trying to tell me? Again, what happened at Refidim?
They didn't have water.
No, with Refidim.
The war.
The war with who?
Amalek.
No, tell me about the war with Amalek.
It was a miracle.
It's not a miracle. Instead of they, that's not the point. It might have been. It is a miracle. Fine.
Moshe took his stick and went up the mountain.
What happened at Amalek?
Oh,
what happened at Rephidim, rather?
They realized that they don't need. They realized that they can fight on their own or something.
No. What? First thing. What happened at Amalek? What happened at Rephidim? I've given you the answer twice already. Amalek came and attacked. Did anybody provoke them? Was there any reason for them to attack them? What do we know about from Parshas, in terms of extra information that we learned from Devarim? Who got attacked? Who did Amalek fall upon? Did they fall upon the front of the? What part of the camp did they attack? No, they attacked. Who's in the back? The weak people, the people or the stragglers, the people that got attacked were the weak, the old, the women and children, the people that couldn't keep up.
People that Amalek attacked.
The people that are easy prey. They're the ones that got attacked. Okay. So what is that? So two things. Was Amalek provoked? No. Who did they attack?
The weaklings.
The ones that. Okay. So what does that tell us about Amalek?
That they weren't that stronger.
No.
That they're sick in the head.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. To say that a person who does something like that is sick in the head is to excuse them. That's one of the sicknesses of Western society. This is my own point. To say that in fact, somebody who is everybody who commits a crime must be ill. So therefore, we should give them treatment instead of punishing them. But that's what they say. What do you mean, sick in the head?
Sick in the head. I didn't mean we should give them like medication and send them on their merry way. I didn't mean it like that.
So what does that mean? So what do you mean, sick in the head?
As in like they're like cruel.
Right. So you're saying they're evil.
Yes.
Fine. That's different than sick in the head. You have to be very careful when you use words. Words have meaning and words have implications. Sick in the head means the person is a psychopath and therefore they belong in the psychiatric ward of some hospital and not in jail. Okay?
Not necessarily. No.
Because if you ultimately say that everybody, therefore there's absolutely no room for anybody to take responsibility for anything. I can accuse my mother and my father and my sister and my brother and the way I was born and way.
Might be even worse than being in jail.
That could be too, but that's not the point. Amalek was unprovoked and attacks the poor people. It's not even, they don't have a sense of honor. They just attack. Amalek became, are for Chazal, and in the Torah in general, are the embodiment of just evil. They attack for no reason. They just want to hurt people. They're cruel. They attack weak people. They're cowards in that regard. Okay? They take on who's Amalek? Haman is Amalek. Okay? The Nazis and their helpers are Amalek. Because it's we're talking about blind, causeless hatred and absolute evil which zeroes in terms of our experience on us. Okay, and there's no, and one of the things there was a book that was published not long ago called "The Hatred That Wouldn't Die." Anti-Semitism just won't go away. Anti-Judaism. Anti-Semitism is a nice way of saying anti-Judaism. The same thing with anti-Zionism. Anti-Zionism is just a cover for anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. There's no question. Otherwise, that's another long talk. Okay. That's a 3-hour conversation that I'll be having with people at Kfar Etzion on the Shabbos, but not now. Okay. So that's what Amalek embodies. That's what Amalek symbolizes. So the Rav said that. And so when you encounter, and so you met, somebody mentioned that the battle against the victory against Amalek was a miracle. Yes. Okay. But you have to understand what the broader implications and what the broader influence of it was. When the Jews encounter Amalek, said the Rav, in a shiur in Boston that was never published, actually, to the best of my knowledge, anyways. When the Jews encountered Amalek, they encountered absolute evil. Evil that you can't explain away. Evil that you can't encompass. You can't, I think in contemporary parlance, you'd probably say, I can't wrap my head around it. Absolute, unadulterated evil. And they realized their own limitations. They realized their own limitations, that when it, that there is evil in the world. I don't know why there's evil in the world. And as the Rav would always say, we'll never get a full answer to the why question, because we're limited in ourselves. Only God knows the answers to the why questions. But there's evil in the world, and the evil in the world highlights our own helplessness, our own vulnerability. And by definition, it should teach us not to be arrogant. Since it should teach us not to be arrogant, it means that as the bumper stickers that you see around town and around the country like to proclaim, Ein lanu al mi lismoch ela al avinu shebashamayim, we have no one upon whom to rely except our Father in heaven. So hence, the encounter with Amalek caused them to look heavenward and to do tshuva and to realize that ultimately man is only reliant on God, not on himself, and his own victories are all dependent upon God. Now, in this comment, the Rav is echoing, I don't remember, I didn't see it in my notes, the Rav is echoing a famous Chazal. Chazal at the end of the first parak in Masechta Rosh Hashanah, in the first, the end of the first, at the end, the last Mishnah, the next last Mishnah says, say, okay, that they ask a question, when Moshe Rabbeinu tells Yoshua, go choose people to fight for Amalek with us. You do what you have to do. You know, you don't sit there passively and say, I'm going to wait for a boat. But if you know that story. But that he did what you have to do. And then Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain, went up on the hill, and he sat on a stone, and Aaron and Hur held his arms up, and as long as his arms were up, they prevailed, and when he put his hands down, they didn't. So interesting, in the Ten Commandments, Joshua tells Moses, go up on the mountain so the people can have hope. But Chazal said that misses the, well, obviously Chazal didn't know what Ten Commandments, but, I mean, the movie, I mean. But what was the point? Ask the Mishnah, v'chi yedei Moshe osot milchama o shavot milchama. The Moses' hands, is he a magician such that it makes or breaks a war? No! Elakol manche nos, how's the lashon of our Mishnah? That as long as it shows the Kol Mancha, you know, Simit Shemayim, at the name of Shalavim Sheba Shemayim, Umidhaimit Gabarim, that as long as they saw the direction that Moses' hands were pointing, and they looked to heaven, and they saw that God, and they prayed to God to protect them, and to help them to prevail, they prevailed. You have to get your priorities right. You have to get your ideas right. You have to get your orientations right. So the same thing, so this is exactly what, what's tshuva? What is the act of tshuva? Recognition of one's foibles, recognition of one's limitations, recognition of one's errors based on one's limitations or one's lack of improper priorities, and recognition you realize that ultimately you have your din cheshbon has to go to God. That's what they took away from. That's what they took away from Rashidim. And also, according to the way that the mitzvah is formulated at the end of Bishalach, okay, who is the one who's going to wipe out Amalek at the end of the day? No. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe k'tov zot zikaron b'sefer v'sim b'oznei Yoshua ki macho emche et zecher Amalek mitachat hashamayim. I will do it. Ultimately, there are types of evil in the world which you can only rely on me to eradicate. There are other kinds that you will be responsible for. Bachotimcha, that's in Devarim, that's another story. But here, this absolute evil that leads to realization of man's total dependence on God, and hence to tshuva, only God can take care of. And therefore we are totally dependent on God. Says Rashi. So says Rashi. So that's why the Rav said, that's why Rashi says here, Ella lahakish nisiatan mir fidim leviatan lemidbar Sinai. That we want to equate the modality, the frame of mind in which they were in Rephidim, and compare that to their arrival in Sinai. Ma b'viatan lemidbar Sinai b'tshuva, af nesiatan merfidim b'tshuva. Just as their departure from Rafidim was in a modality of tshuva, of dependence upon God, of return to God, of reliance upon God. That was exactly the frame of mind with which they entered into the covenant. And you need to understand, therefore, I just realize this is my own observation, it's not brilliant insight, that's apparently the reason why they were all united when they came all to Sinai. Ki ish echad b'lev echad. Because what causes argument? What causes controversy? What causes dissension? What causes disunity? Ego. Very often it's ego. Usually it's ego. Usually it's the inability to be able to hear another person. When you get into discussions with people, you don't listen to what the person says because you too quickly think you go into defensive mode, or you think too quickly about what you want to say yourself. You don't listen. Here, everybody was listening, not to each other. I mean, they listened to each other at home, but they were waiting to listen to God because that's where the ish echad v'lev echad. Everybody's orientation was in the right connection. Likrat. So there was a causal direct connection between leaving Rafidim and arriving at Sinai. It may very well be, here I'm speculating, that they had to encounter Amalek before they were able to be Mekabel the Torah. It wasn't enough just to have all the miracles and be on a high. They had to realize also that there's a downside in life. And in the downside in life, God doesn't just do you favors, but you also encounter evil, and you need God to get you through it. Now, whether the evil disappears right away, or you're meant to go through it, or whatever the case might be, that's a problem. That's a serious problem. It's a serious challenge. But ultimately, our dependence on God is the bottom line that comes out of this. Okay. Moshe Allah, Pasuk Gimel. Moshe Allah El HaElokim. Vayikra ilav Hashem min ahar lemur, ko tamar levet Yaakov, v'taged livnei Yisrael. Okay? And Moses went up to Elokim, vayikra ilav Hashem, and Havaya called out to him. I will come back to this question of why there's a switch back and forth between the different names that God by which God appears in these psukim. I also want to make one comment with regard to ko tamar levet Yaakov, v'taged livnei Yisrael. Beit Yaakov is Elo Hanashim Tomar Lehem Bilashon Rakah. You speak to women nicely, politely, and the Tagel of Israel, there you give, you're much tougher and so on. The truth of the matter is that I'm reminiscing. I don't know if we consider sexist today, but the Rav was the consummate gentleman. He was a very big believer in manners when it came to gestures, mentored women, opening door to the car, stuff like that. I remember personally when my wife and I went for our premarital meeting in the Rav's apartment. So talk to me, whatever the way he talked to a Talmud. But when he wanted to talk to my wife, he was sort of all of a sudden changed his whole demeanor changed, and he looked at her and he smiled and what do you do and whatever. It was obviously very genuine, but there is a sort of idea that of gentility. But that's not what I wanted to mention here. There's a lot of discussion. I recently read I'm in the middle of a book by a very good, very dear friend, a very fine sefer, a friend of mine, Rabbi David Stav, who's the rabbi of the town of Shoham in the Shvelah, and he's also the head of Rabbanei Tzohar. I wrote a book about how to use leisure and how the Torah deals with leisure time. And obviously the question of how you use leisure time is fundamentally related to the question of how you shouldn't you be learning Torah all the time? So the question, Bittul Torah, who should study when? And he's got along very interesting long discussions there about the question of how much time should you be studying Torah, and what's the place of leisure and trips and vacations and work and all kinds of things. One of the things that he mentions in passing is, okay, that's as far as men are concerned, what about women? So, interesting, in passing, he mentions that there are many people who consider today that that women should study Torah in the broadest sense of the term. And he mentions in a footnote that Rav Kook, of all people, was absolutely against teaching women Torah Shebal Peh, and that doing so was a really violation of the proper state of things. That was not the Rav's position. The Rav's position was, when you say if there is a distinction between Beit Yaakov and Bnei Yisrael, that may be true, and women may be patur from Talmud Torah. But that, in a formal sense, but that doesn't mean that women are excluded from Talmud Torah, as some might argue. And Talmud Torah in the fullest sense possible, including Gemara, including Lamedes, including Halacha. There are actually three explanations for it. Two of them are actually published. One of them was mentioned to me by a friend who I like it the best of all the explanations. One explanation is because that women study everything under the sun and excel at every single discipline, to provide women with a mediocre or elementary Jewish education at a period, you're basically teaching disrespect for the Torah, or worse. Obviously, women can study Torah just as well as anything else, and the Torah should be not any less than physics or law or whatever the case might be. Explanation number two is that the two aspects of Talmud Torah, and that's exactly what we said before. One aspect is the formal obligation to study Torah. The other part is the fact that when you study Torah, you encounter the Ribbono Shel Olam. And Ribbono Shel Olam speaks not only to your mind, but also to your heart. That part of Jewish life, women are not exempt from. So they're obliged, so just as you're obliged to live with Hashem as much as possible, women are obliged to study Torah as much as possible in order to develop their spirit, their souls as well as their mind. The third explanation is one I like the best. That explanation is as follows. Women's Jewish education b'chlal was a revolution. Sarah Schneerer, who founded the Beis Yaakov schools, was really persecuted by a lot of the rabbinic establishment for it's unprecedented and you shouldn't do it, and it's all kinds. It's a whole parsha. If it weren't for the fact that that Sarah Schneerer received the backing of two of the major figures in Eastern European Jewry, namely the Ger Rebbe and the Chafetz Chaim, her life would have been even harder. It's hard to think how it might have been harder, but it would have been much harder. They guaranteed the success of Beis Yaakov. The reason that the Chafetz Chaim gives for his justification for supporting the Beis Yaakov movement is that it used to be that the women would study Yiddishkeit and learn Yiddishkeit at home. Now you can't rely on that, so therefore you have to teach them in a formal setting. And of course, women are obligated to know the dinim of those mitzvahs that they're obliged to do. So the Rav took a very that's what basically what the Chafetz Chaim says. The Rav
would be against women learning Gemara.
Absolutely. There's no question. The Chafetz Chaim, no question. But the Rav's take on this, the way my friend reported, was, and I definitely like this better, is the following. It's true. Women are obligated in a lot of mitzvahs, and they have to know the dinim of those mitzvahs in order to be able to observe those mitzvahs. So women are chayav in Shemir Shabbos. So in order to know Hilcha Shabbos, you got to know Masechta Shabbos. And this is the line I love. And the road to Masechta Shabbos runs right through Baba Kama. The point is well taken. I mean, there's no such thing as only learn this Masechta Shas. The Torah is the Marshal, Rav Shlomo Luria, in the introduction to his 16th century code, the Yavshal Shlomo, he's talking there about the Bali Atosfus. But he says basically the Bali Atosfus turned the Gemara into a ball and they roll it all over the place so that everything relates to everything else. What the Marshal says about the Bali Atosfus is really true about learning in general. Everything in the Torah relates to everything else. There are no clear lines. If you want to say it in a fancier way, the genre lines among in Torah literature are very, very porous. That's why the Ramban, if you want to learn the Shita, you know, the Ramban's halachic opinions, you can't just confine yourself to his commentary on Shas and to his books of halacha. He's got long discussions of halacha in the Parish on Chumash. It's all very organically integrated. So the Rav's point is, well, it's not just a matter of, it's a beautiful vort, that's a cute way of saying it, but the point is methodologically correct. It's all one integrated whole. And as a result, in perhaps the way that you teach Beit Yaakov is different, but the Rav's opinion about what you should teach was that the information should be conveyed equally and with the same degree of sophistication. That's fundamentally the reason why the Maimonides School in Boston was and stayed and is still co-educational in all the classes, including Gemara. Okay. All right. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because it's already 11:10. I want to skip over to the first pasuk of the Aseres Adibros, and the Rashi thereupon. I'm going to integrate here a very long shiur the Rav gave to the RCA. I think it was in 1970 about the relationship between Rashi and the Mechilta and some other things that. That he said on other occasions. The shir is a very important. It has a lot of very important points with regard to life, with regard to the Torah's point of view on various issues, and it's worth. It's important to do. The first pasuk of the Aseres Adibros is Vaidaber Elokim. Et kol by the barrel of Kim et kol hadvarim ha'ele lemor. Now, so Rashi notices that most of the time in the run up to the Ten Commandments, most of the time the Torah talks in terms of Elokim. There is some shiur kevavke, some havaya. But the last pasuk prior to the actual giving of the Torah, the Torah reads as pasuk kav gimel, last two pasukim actually. Vayomer Moshe Hashem lo yuchal ha'am la'alot ki al har Sinai ki ata hidota banu lemur hakbel tahar v'kidash tov. Vayomer alav Hashem leichred valita ata v'aronimach v'konim v'am al diarsu la'alot la'a el Hashem pen yifrotzba. Very, very consistently, yudke havaya, 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 yudke vavke, yudke vavke, yudke vavke. Boom! Boom! Pasuk Aleph and Perikaf vayidaber Elokim. The Ten Commandments are given by under the name of Elokim and not of Yud Kei Vav Kei. Rashi says this is not happenstance. It's never happenstance. Look, we can never. The idea of shifting back and forth Elokim Havaya Hashavaya Elokim. The shifting back and forth of names here is based on the premise that we can't comprehend God by definition. Okay. Man is limited. It's interesting. That was again. This is obviously didn't say this. So Rashi notices, as I said, that for all of a sudden. Oh, I'm sorry. We can't comprehend God. So the Torah expresses itself, God manifests himself in different ways under different names, so we can at least begin to get a handle a little bit of how we're encountering God. Vaydaber Elokim, says Rashi. So what's Elokim? Says Rashi, Ein Elokim Ela Dayan. The word Elokim signifies a judge. Okay? And I'm going to skip over the middle part of Rashi. Dayan lihi pareya, a judge who exacts punishment or exacts payment for ill deeds. Okay? Now. Where do you first encounter the idea that there's a shift between, there's a difference between Elokim and Havaya? What? You're right, in creation. Who creates who creates the world? The world was created by Elohim in the first parak of Bereishis. However, you come to parak Beis and it's Hashem Elohim. Okay? It says Hashem Elohim. Interestingly, Rashi says that you needed the creation of man to have Havaya also be manifest. We'll come back to that perhaps, if we have time. Why is the world created by Elohim? What does Elohim mean? What does Ael mean? What does the word Ael mean? There's an expression in Hebrew, Yesh La'el, there's an expression, if I remember correctly, I don't know if I have, let me have a Tanakh. I want to quote it properly. At the end of Vayetse, no, at the end of, sorry, at the end of, yeah, at the end of Vayetse, when Lavan chases after Yaakov, so he says, here it is, it's Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Kaf Tet. After Lavan says, I would have sent you at a party, we would have had a goodbye party, and this and that, you took my children, blah, 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 blah. Then he says, Yesh le'el yadi lasoti machemra. Is there a God of hand? No, I have the power. El means power. El means authority. Mi kamocha be'elim Adonai means, who is like you, O God, among the mighty, the people that have power. So Elohim is bala kochot. Elohim means God is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? What's in Latin? No. Omnipotent means omne, everything. Potens means I can do anything. All powerful. What goes together always with omnipotent? God is not only omnipotent, he also omniscient. He's omnipresent, right? He's always present. He's omniscient. What does omniscient mean? Omniscience, knowing all. Omnipotens, omniscience. Okay. In any event, so God is all. So Elohim means all powerful. Okay. Elohim also means judge. He's a judge. There's a pasuk in the Torah, Elohim lo yitzalot ta'kalel v'nasi bamcha lo ta'or. Don't curse a judge, and don't curse out a judge. Don't curse out a king, okay? Or nasi, the head of the tribe, the guy of the king, okay? That word Elohim can also mean a judge. V'nikshu balabayit Elohim. You go to the judge, so that because the judge has authority. Basically, God has two types of authority. He's the creator of the physical world, and is the creator, and he's also in charge of society. There are social laws, there are moral laws, which are built into society. Now, the Netziv, the Rav's great-grandfather, Rav Natali Tzvi, great-grandfather? Yeah, great-grandfather. Rav Natali Tzvi, great-great-grandfather, excuse me, Rav Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, in his parish on Bereishis, makes the observation. He says, you know, he responds to the question, why is the first parak in Bereishis have Elohim and the second Havaya Elohim? This is a very, very good, very clear distinction. In the first parak, says the Netziv, God creates the world. Why Elohim? Because a judge adjudicates law. God created the world according to natural law. There's a law. So Elohim. Consistency, conformity. The second parak, Havaya Elohim, that's not how the world runs mechanistically. That's how God runs the world in terms of providence, through a combination of justice and mercy. So they both relate to two different modes of activity. In terms of So therefore, whenever, so there are, there is this understanding that there, that God as Elohim is responsible for creating, and he sets the standards, the absolute standards, both in terms of natural law, there's a law of nature, science, as well as in terms of fundamental moral laws. Okay, and in both cases, if you defy natural law, if you defy Elohim, the result is always disaster. He used the example at the time, is if I defy gravity, I go up to the top of Azrieli, and I jump, so I'm dead. I defy gravity. Good, so defy gravity. You know what's going to happen? Disaster. You're going to die. Some moral laws, some laws can't be defied. If you're sick and you defy illness, you're going to die. Unless you treat it. But that's using nature to cure you. Okay, that's not the defiance. Okay, or for example, I mean, the Greens in this regard have it right. If you defy the natural order, if you destroy the natural, if you think you're stronger than nature and you're just going to do with it as you will without thinking about the consequences, you will pay the price. Whether it's pollution, whether it's, whether there is such a thing as global warming or not, it's certainly not a good thing. Man's arrogance, thinking that he can defy Elohim, on that regard, he's only going to warp the weep, or reap, sorry, the whirlwind. There are also moral laws that are given by Elohim. If you take a look at, it's interesting. When you take a look at the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, the basic moral laws of mankind that were given to, according to Chazal, six of them were given to, to Adam, and then only a seventh was added, Avraham Menachai, when Noah was allowed to eat meat. It's dafka vayavarech Elohim. Before that, Noah comes out, and he from the ark, and he sacrifices on the altar, and God was satisfied with his worship. Vayarech Hashem esreach anichoach, and God and Havaya smelled kivayochel the sweet incense of the sacrifice. Vayomer Hashem elibo, and God said, and Havaya said to himself, I'm not going to curse the land anymore, and the natural order will continue. Dafka Havaya says the natural order will continue. Okay, because Havaya, when Havaya appears, the Rav said that's God appearing to man as not just as a creature, but as a metaphysical being, as a person who transcends nature, who's beyond, who's superior, who has majesty, who has the capacity to instill kedusha, to commune with God, to do God's will, to really be a tzelem Elokim. Okay, so that's why when Noach worships God, so it's Havaya that is responding. That's how you experience it, the intimacy with Kadosh Baruch Hu. But immediately right afterwards, when it comes to giving the rules, the Torah switches on a dime and says, "Vayivarech Elokim es Noach ves banav lemor lahem pru revu melu ta'aretz u'morachem v'chitchem yel kol chayat ta'aretz v'alkolof ha'shamayim," and so on and so forth. When it comes to basic morality, that's Elohim. It's built into creation. What's the major emphasis of the mitzvot b'nei Noach that are mentioned in Parshas Noach? It's got to do with life and death issues. Are you allowed to kill somebody? No. Murder is not just a matter of I take something from you and so on. It's a violation of the natural order. And the same is true, and interestingly, at the same time as God gives us the right to kill animals, he says you're not allowed to kill people. That's, no, it's a natural right to kill animals. Okay. But you don't, all right, the PETA people disagree. But you have a natural right to kill animals, but you don't have a right to kill kill people. That's not, that's unnatural action. And what happens when you kill somebody? You don't just take a life, which is bad enough. It's a whole world. You've driven a nail into the coffin of society, to the casket of society. Society disintegrates. When society disintegrates, when you commit murder, Elohim is not just the Baal HaKochot who creates; he's also the Dayan of society. And the truth of the matter is, that's one of the reasons why man was condemned from the flood. What was the sin of the Dor HaMabul? What was the sin of the Dor HaMabul? Ki yishchit kol basar et darko al haaretz. Chazal understood that to mean that they were absolutely pleasure. It was a pleasure-oriented, hedonistic society, totally self-indulgent, no limits, no nothing. Everything was just for me, for my own pleasure, for my own self-indulgence. Institutionalized promiscuity. In light of contemporary circumstances, men wrote ksubas for men and women wrote ksubas for women. But the point was that there were no limits, and that promiscuity led to the destruction of the family and to the corruption of the earth. The implication being that that's also Elohim. It will lead to disaster. Man has free will, but it leads to disaster. Ironically, Dor HaPlaga, the generation of the tower, was too much society. The Rav used to like to point out, he used to compare the Dor HaPlaga to the kingdom, the generation of the power of Bavel, of Migdal Bavel, to totalitarian societies, where there is no individuality, it's the mirror opposite of Dor HaMabul. If Dor HaMabul was a world of total self-indulgence and I don't care about anything but me, and therefore I will set the laws and I'm above the laws. So here, man created too many laws and destroyed the individuality of the person. Where everything was devoted to building this tower, where each individual's personality was not necessary and everything had to be submerged to building the tower to take it to storm heaven. Strikingly, I mean, and the Rav, once we were learning Parshas Noach, so the Rav quoted this famous Medrash, where if a person fell off the tower in the middle of the building, nobody gave a darn. However, if a brick fell down, they all started sitting shiva. Oh, hey, what's going to happen? When's the tower going to be built? Oh my God, the brick has to be replaced. What does that mean? It means a human life became absolutely meaningless and valueless in favor of the state. The state was the important thing. The state was the thing which determined everything, and human life was nothing. Okay? You see, by the way, an example. There's actually a perfect historical parallel. When they built the Great Wall of China, building the wall was the most important thing. Human life was not important. So somebody died, they just stuck him in the wall, and they kept going. So I'm just in Shiloh, where the Kohanim can go on the Great Wall of China. There were people buried in the wall. They just kept going. Totalitarian societies, the state is everything, person, people are nothing. So that's also not good. That's why God broke up that society and scattered it. So they couldn't understand each other. That was the point. That you have to have individuality and you have to have community. But the point over here is that in both cases, society is ruled by Elohim. If you violate those rules, and that's why Vayedbar Elohim et kol hadvarim ha'el elim. The Aseres HaDibros have the same Kedusha as any other part of the Torah. On a certain specific level, all mitzvahs are the same. Doesn't matter. You know, what's the same Pirkei Avos? Hevei Zahir b'mitzvah kala kevachamura, she'i ata yodea matan scharan shel mitzvot. You have to be careful on every single mitzvah, whether it's a seemingly light mitzvah, a less important mitzvah, or not, because you don't know what their reward is. But it's more than that. If God commanded it, that's all there is. So on that level, there's no difference in the Ten Commandments and any other commandments. However, on the other hand, On the other hand, if you take a look at what's in the Aseret HaDibros, you begin to realize that possibly with the exception of Shabbos, they're all built into the fabric of creation. Begins to make you think again. Here I'm adding. Begins to make you think again about the implications of a famous Chazal that people like to quote, but they don't really think about what it means. We have a tendency not to think. We have a tendency to quote. We have a tendency to say, "Oh, I know what that means. I can spit it back on the test, and I can get up and give a Dvar Torah and everything, and assume everybody knows, and don't think about it." Thinking is not as much in vogue as it should be. The Torah says at the end of the story of Maaseh Bereishis, the end of creation, Yom HaShishi Vayechol HaShemayim V'aretz V'Chokmah. Okay, the sixth day. Why Yom HaShishi? So says the Midrash that the entire all of creation was created on condition that the Jews would accept the Torah on the sixth of Sivan. And everything was waiting to see if they would say Nasa V'Nishma. Once they said Nasa V'Nishma, so then curation was clinched. Now, the truth of the matter is that matters has many implications. That means that it fits in with the general idea that the Torah was on some level was the blueprint for creation. It fits in with the idea that the Torah is created. The world was created, rather, for Israel and for the Torah should be accepted. All that stuff is true. However, in the context of what the Rav is saying here, Yom HaShishi means that Matan Torah and are an integral part of the natural order. There's a moral, societal element which is built into the physical creation of the world. It's not just one big, fine, working, perfectly working, finely tuned Swiss watch. It's not morally neutral, which is the way modern society treats the world. It's not morally neutral. That's where we diverge from Western man. We do not think that the creation is simply morally neutral. On the contrary, it bears very serious moral implications. Everything deserves moral implications. One of the people who developed this idea extensively is Ramban, but not only. In terms of, I said that all of them, all of the Aseret HaDibros are universal, except for Shabbos, with the possible exception I actually would retract that. One of the more difficult, we talked about this a few weeks ago, one of the more difficult equations in Chazal is the equation between Chil Shabbos and Avodah Zarah. Those two mitzvahs somehow sort of are of the same severity, that if you were Mechal Shabbos before Hesia, then it's as if you worship idols. Okay, that's one of the reasons why Chazal actually treated people who are ideological public Sabbath desecrators. So be very careful what I'm saying here. Not everybody who's Mechal Shabbos is Mechal Shabbos but Rabbim. Not every one of them should, in fact, bear all of the penalties for Mechal Shabbos Befar Hesia. Rav used to tell a story about a guy who lived in Boston near him in Brookline, who would always mow his lawn Shabbos morning. And he was out there with his you know, power more and whatever. But when he would see the Rav walking to shul Shabbos morning, he would shut off the power more and go in the house, because he was embarrassed that Rabbi Soloveitchik should see him mowing the lawn on Shabbos. And the Rav told a friend of mine that that person is not a Mechal Shabbos Befar Hesya. He's not an ideological Mechal Shabbos and shouldn't be treated as such, because he knows it's Shabbos and he's embarrassed and he's ashamed, and he at some level he knows he's doing something wrong. The person in Mechal Shabbos Befar Hesya that is penalized by Halacha is a person who does a Dafka. Person who wants to sit in, do it in your face. Why? Why is that? You know, what's the difference? The difference is very simple. The Marsha says this actually, and others say this, but I first learned it from the Marsha in Chulin, that basically, what is Shabbos? What is Shabbos? When was the first Shabbos? At creation. In other words, Shabbos is an imitation of what God did. He ceased activities, so we do. In other words, Shmir Shabbos is an affirmation of the fact, it's not just a serious mitzvah. It has that extra ideological, philosophical, and theological load to it, or measure to it. It's an affirmation of the fact that there is a God, and that God created the world in time, and that He set the rules, and He set the boundaries, and that by accepting Shabbos, we're saying, I realize that Shabbos came into being as a result of creation, as a result of there being a God. And therefore, I affirm all of those things by my being Shomer Shabbos. Somebody who is not Shomer Shabbos because they don't know what that means, isn't indulging in an exhortation. He's not making such a exhortation, a declaration. He's doing it because he's doing it, whatever the reason is. I mean, you're not going to give him a mitzvah, you're not going to give him an aliyah, you're not going to give him after yoni, you're not going to give him sichas nilo. But he's not in your face denying God. The person who's mechal Shabbos, davka, and he knows what Shabbos is and he knows what it means, he does it anyways. That's the person who's saying, God forbid, there is no God, there is no creation, the world was always the way it was, and there's nothing, no powers. That's a person who worships idols. Whether he worships, Pan and Zeus, or I don't know, Baal or whoever, or he worships himself, which is what most people do today. Present Avodah Zarah, the Rav Yisrael once said in a shir about the Hilchos Avodah Zarah in the Rambam. The contemporary Avodah Zarah is, in fact, self-worship. We worship ourselves. We worship man. Our gods are celebrities. God knows why. Some of these people are stupid as people on two feet, but all right. All right. We worship celebrities, we worship beauty, we worship thinness, we worship biceps, we worship abs, we worship all kinds of things. Okay? We're self-worships. But I know better. The minute I set myself up to know better than God, I'm an Oved Avodah Zarah, because I worship myself more than God. Vaydaber Elokim. It's kol hadvarim ha'ele. Elokim, the minute I set myself up, then I'm violating Elokim too. So that the act of Kabbalah HaTorah, like the Bayer Elokim, is really the ultimate Kabbalah Solmach Hushamayim. It's the legislator who you're accepting. Both he who created the world and instilled it with moral, societal, and physical rules, as well as Elokei Yisrael, who at the same time created a covenant with Israel. So, Bayom Azeh Baal Midbar Sinai, that's what we're supposed to do on Motzi Shabbos, is be Mekabel the Ore, Mekabel the legislator, and be Mekabel Elokei Yisrael, v'toratam.